So excited for today, March 20th, for two reasons. First of all, it's the first day of spring, and for those of you who know me, saying that I hate winter would not be an understatement. I went to seminary out in California for 3 years, right outside of L.A., and 70 degrees and sunny in January was absolutely something that I got used to extremely quickly. I remember I flew back home one time with my mom and dad, spent Christmas with them the very first Christmas, went back, and the smell of fresh-cut grass in January was crazy. So, first reason why March 20th is one of my favorite days of the year is because it's first day of spring, summer's on its way. The second reason is it is my happy anniversary. Been married 7 years. I married 7 years to Kelly, and she promised or asked me to promise her not to do anything that would embarrass her, so I will not. But I will say it was the best decision I ever made, March 20th of 2004. Just awesome. So we have three little girls, Faith, Evelyn, and Elizabeth, and it is awesome. March 20th, we actually celebrated our anniversary last night. And Grandma Cop watched the kids, and we actually had to have some, like, we went on a date, and that is very cool. So, what's cool about Kelly and I, too, and our marriage, we got married. Actually, Craig Mays, who was here a few weeks back, he officiated the ceremony, and he challenged us the day of the wedding to build your marriage on the foundation of Jesus, make him your rock, and we've done that. We have poured into our marriage, made Jesus the center on our first anniversary. We went on a mission trip to Ecuador. Last year, March 20th, we were at the Grace Centers of Hope serving, and honestly, we would not want to do anything else on our anniversary this year than have a church service at Eastside Vineyard, so it is awesome to be here. So March 20th, very good day, and we are diving into the message today in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to pull out a Bible, they're on the floor in between some of the rows. All the verses will be on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 2. If you own yours, I'd encourage you to bring it because there's something, there might be a word or a phrase or something you might want to circle in your own Bible and refer to you back sometime later. But exactly 1 month ago, February 20th, was our grand opening. It was the day with the 10 inches of snow. It was totally crazy. We've been doing preview services since October, once a month. But February 20th was our opening. We had a brand new series we started that day, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, one story at a time. We started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we've been working through the Gospel. And we're going to be in this for a while. I don't know exactly how long, but it's going to be a while. And what's interesting about Matthew's Gospel, at least doing it the first few chapters in February and March, is that we're looking at the Christmas story. And what's interesting about that is oftentimes when you go to church on Christmas Eve, you hear the same story and the same details of the story. They quote the same passages every single Christmas Eve. That's just what you do. It's what you expect. So one cool thing about doing this series now is that we can go to a much deeper theological place than you really want to on Christmas Eve. So we've been spending the last few weeks looking at the Christmas story. We're on the tail end of it right now, and it has been a fascinating time for me in research and learning and processing. There's been details coming off the page of stories that I'm very familiar with, that many of you are very familiar with, that are brand new to me. So last week's sermon I titled We Three Kings, and if you were here last week, you know there probably weren't three of them, and they definitely weren't kings either, which is interesting, but that's the way the Christmas Carol goes, so that's what we titled it. And if you weren't here last week, you can download the sermon. TEVchurch.org is the site you can download every sermon we've ever had at TEVchurch.org. So last week, we're actually picking up right where we left off. It's the same story. Continuation. This is really part two, and if you were here last week, I promoted pretty heavily, you got to come back for part two, because this is a continuation of the story. But if you weren't here, I'm going to kind of pick you up to speed, and then again, you can download the sermon and listen to it. Tonight's message, again, it's part of the Christmas story, but I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached in it, because it goes through some details that aren't exactly Christmassy, which we will find out. So I'm going to catch you up to speed. And if you weren't here last week, but even if you were, this is like if you watch a TV show last week on Lost or whatever, you get caught up. So here we go. The Magi, which are otherwise known as the three wise men or the three kings, they see a star in the east signifying the birth of Jesus. They travel, what scholars believe, about 900 miles from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. And we're going to pick up the story, actually, in Matthew 2, verse 11. I'm going to read a couple verses to you, and then we're going to dive into the passage this week, which starts in verse 13. But we'll start in verse 11 to give you some context. On coming to the house, they saw the child, that's Jesus, with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Verse 12. And after having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So that's how we ended last week. We looked at verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 2. And now I want to focus on verses 13 through 18. Again, the key players, the Magi, they visit Jesus, this child Jesus. And they worship him. And they think they're going to go back to Herod. And I'm going to talk about details. King Herod and report to him where Jesus was. But they warn in a dream to go on a different route. So they bypass Herod. They bypass Jerusalem. And they go back to their country by another route. That's where they were, and we're picking up the details right where we left off in verse 13. This is titled The Escape to Egypt in my Bible, and here we go. By the way, the title of my message, Pay No Attention to That Man Behind the Curtain. Anybody know what movie that comes from? Wizard of Oz, yeah. That title will make absolutely no sense to you for about 20 minutes. So just track with me. I'm going to start by reading this passage straight through to set the context. Then I'm going to go by verse and explain some things that I think are pretty interesting, some details to set some context. And then we're going to look at the application. And the application is going to be, how do we apply this again to our lives in the year 2011 on March 20th? So here we go. Verses 13 through 18 of Matthew chapter 2. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Again, the they, there's the Magi. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. You track? And this is not like fit for Christmas Eve here. We're going to talk about slaughtering of children tonight, just in case you're wondering where we're going. Here we go. In accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's a heavy passage. Real heavy passage. And we're going to go right where the text leads us tonight and then apply it about paying no attention to that man behind the curtain. So we're going to look at details, again, that aren't really appropriate for a Christmas Eve service, but it's good in March because these verses are here for a reason. I believe every single word and every single page of the Bible is inspired by God, written by human authors, but inspired by God. And so God included this story in this gospel for a reason, and we need to unpack it. So now let's look at this verse by verse. I'm going to kind of rewind, and now we're going to look at them verse by verse and unpack the details. Matthew 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, as I mentioned, the they at the beginning of this verse is the Magi. The Magi leave, and an angel appears to Joseph, which is the legal father of Jesus, and says, you need to flee, and the implication is right now, because they leave in the middle of the night. As we looked last week, we saw that King Herod told the Magi, hey, find out where this king of the Jews, quote unquote, is, this child that was born, so that I may too go and worship him. And we learned in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, that when the Magi showed up, they said, hey, we're here to worship the king of the Jews. And what was interesting about that, we looked at last week, was they were talking to the king of the Jews. Herod was, that was one of his titles, King Herod was the king of the Jews. So Herod had an issue there. He knew there was a prophecy prophesying a king to be born. It was a prophecy 700 years earlier, and the Magi show up, these wise men, and they're implying that this prophecy, this 700-year-old prophecy, has been fulfilled. So what Herod wanted to do was he wanted to kill this child, find out where the child was, didn't know exactly where he was or when he was born, and kill him, thinking that if he kills him, then he's never going to be able to overthrow me later in life. That was kind of Herod's speculation. That's what verse 13 is all about. And what's interesting about this verse, just right off the bat, is that Herod completely misunderstood why Jesus came. For years, I completely misunderstood why Jesus came. Herod believed, like I used to believe, that Jesus came really to ruin your life. That he came, what Herod thought, was to take over the throne. In fact, what Jesus wanted was to be the king of Herod's life, not in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense. Jesus wanted to give Herod eternal life, not kill him, not take his life. That's why Jesus came. He came to give us life. He came to give us life to the full. And Herod misunderstood that. Here's about his king of the Jews being born and wants to kill him. So with that in mind, let's go to verses 14 and 15. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Let's keep that verse up there for just a minute. The reason that they left Bethlehem to Egypt was twofold. First, although Egypt, it was part of the Roman Empire, it didn't fall under Herod's jurisdiction. They were safe there. They could hide there as long as they needed to. And the angel said, stay there until Herod dies. Once he dies, it's going to be safe to return to Israel. And that's actually where we're going to pick up the story next week. So this is like part two. This is like The Empire Strikes Back. Next week is Return of the Jedi. Are you tracking? I had to get that from Mike, Star Wars. But it is, like next week is a talk about, well, after Herod dies, now they return. So if you came back for part two, you got to make part three. And part four and five, it's all good. So the first reason is, okay, Herod doesn't have any control and power in Egypt, so they're going to flee to Egypt. That's the first reason. The second reason, Matthew is quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament in a book called Hosea, a shorter book in the Old Testament. And here's the prophecy, the actual prophecy that Matthew quotes in this verse. Hosea 11:1 said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that's actually the verse that Matthew pulls and quotes in his gospel. That was written in the 8th century BC, over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And originally, these verses apply to the nation of Israel. That if you're going through the Experiencing Lent Journal and the Bible reading plan, by the way, I completely apologize for having to read like 10 chapters a few days ago. I'm getting flack from that. What is that? My bad. But what if you read, it's the Exodus is what's talking about here. Out of Egypt I called my son. My son there, originally when Hosea quoted that, is speaking metaphorically. Israel would be viewed as the children of God. And so Hosea is looking back and saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt, there's an exodus from Egypt into the Holy Land. So when Hosea originally wrote that verse, 700 plus BC, he's looking at the nation of Israel. Well, 700 years later now, Matthew takes a look at this passage, and he sees something else going on here, again, being carried by the Holy Spirit. He says, you know what? These words don't just apply to Israel back then. They apply to Jesus now. That's what Matthew is saying. So originally, when Hosea wrote, out of Egypt I called my son, he was speaking metaphorically. Now he's speaking literally, because Jesus is literally the Son of God, and he, what we'll find out next week, is being called. He leaves to flee to Egypt this week, and next week he will be called out of Egypt. So just it's very interesting, again, tying the Old Testament and the New Testament, which Matthew does quite a bit. And I actually think that's extremely cool. Just like fulfillment of prophecy, and hopefully it'll also get you to start reading the Old Testament, because that's something that we don't do enough. It's actually why I have so much Old Testament in the Lent Journal. By the way, there's one copy left of that. So you'll have to like run to the info table to get it printed off if you want it, or we can email it to you. You can email the church on the newsletter. So anyway, let's get to Matthew verse 2:16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now there's a lot going on in these verses. First, it mentions that at some point Herod realizes he had been outwitted by the Magi. the Magi didn't come back to Jerusalem like he asked them to, like it was implied that they would. Again, he told them, hey, go down to Bethlehem, find this child so that I may go too and worship him. That was the line. He was lying through his teeth, but that's the line that he gave to the Magi. And the Magi had every belief, okay, we're going to do this. They didn't know how bad of a guy Herod was because they're from Babylon. But then the angel appears in a dream and says, no, go back another way. So they do that. So and we don't know if it was a few days or maybe a little bit longer, but Herod realizes when the Magi don't show up that they had been duped. Now, it's kind of like this, because again, there's a lot of theology here, so we're going to take a break from theology for just a minute to explain kind of maybe what Herod was feeling or what he was processing. I'm going to ask you this question. Does anybody, and this is not going to make sense for a second, but it will. Anybody watch, not anybody, adults, but anybody have kids that watch Super Y on PBS? Hands up. A few? Super Y, great show. It's on PBS. We have an image of Super Y here. Super Y and his friends, they're called Super Readers. And there's this, it's actually a very cool show, hip, hip, hooray, Super Readers, you know, are on the way. It's really good. Well, I have a nephew and a niece, Jossie and Johnny. They love the show. Actually, Aunt Kimmy was the one that turned us, Faith and Evelyn. They absolutely love the show. Jossie is 4 years old, and Johnny is two. Well, one day, Johnny, this doesn't happen in my home ever between a 4 and a 2-year-old, but this happens at Kimmy's home, okay? They have a toy that both of them want. But there's only one of them. It was an Aquadoodle pen. And Johnny has the pen. Jossie asked Johnny, hey, would you share with me? And 2-year-olds, again, not in my house, but in other people's houses, say, no, I'm not going to share it with you. And so you can see Jossie in her kind of 4-year-old mind kind of scheming a little bit. And she said, Johnny, do you want to be a super reader? This is actually a true story. It's a true story. Kimmy's here in the room. She's the one told it to us. Do you want to be a super reader, Johnny? Yeah. He's 2 years old. She's 4. He's 2. Yeah. Do you want to be like Super Y, Johnny? Yeah. Well, you know, Super Y, if he was here, Super Y would share. And you know what Johnny did? He gave her the pen. He gave her the Aquadoodle pen. And Jossie went off, and Johnny, because he's 2, didn't realize he was duped. He's like, I'm a super reader now or something. I'm like Super Y. I didn't get my cape. I didn't get, you know. It's an awesome story. I've been walking around telling Kelly, I'm like, Kelly, do you want to be a super reader? You know, I love that. So Johnny gave her the Aquadoodle pen, didn't realize that he had been duped. Took it real well. Well, Herod, we'll find out, didn't. It's similar to what happened to King Herod in this story. He got duped by the Magi, but unlike Johnny, he did not take it very well. In fact, he gave orders to slaughter children. He gave orders to his soldiers to kill every boy in Bethlehem and its surrounding area, any male child 2 years and under. The text says the reason that he did this was in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Again, the Christmas star appeared a couple years earlier. We don't know exactly when. The Magi told them when it appeared. So Herod does the math and says, okay, we know that this supposed king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem somewhere around 2 years ago, maybe less than that. So just to be safe, let's kill every male child age 2 and under. Now, I want that to sink in a little bit. So there's actually a painting I found online. There's a lot of art. This is called The Massacre of the Innocents. And it's by Matteo De Giovanni. And I want to keep this image on the screen for a while, because if you're a parent, even if you're not, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these moms and dads 2,000 years ago. Imagine you're in Israel, and this image is fascinating. Probably can't see all the detail, but there are mothers clutching on their children, and there are soldiers with these super long swords. Put yourself in this picture. You're living in occupied territory. You're a Jew living in under the reign and rule of the Roman Empire. You're in outer territory, so you know that if you just kind of keep your head low, stay about your business, there's not going to be any trouble. You have to pay a lot of taxes to the Roman Empire, but normally, as long as you kind of don't rock the boat, it's all good. And then one night, a soldier kicks down your door, pulls out a sword, and drives it through your 2-year-old. Drives it through your 9-month-old. Your daughters are spared. but every male is slaughtered. That's a picture of King Herod. This guy was bloodthirsty. He was ruthless. I'll probably talk about it next week. He had one of his wives killed. He had his sons killed 5 days before. He actually died. He had his eldest son killed. That's what King Herod does. And he's up there. It's kind of like a Satan figure in a way in the upper right-hand corner of the screen, just pointing out who to kill. So with that in mind, let's now go to the final two verses. And speaking of this, what's called the massacre of the innocents, verses 17 and 18. It says, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of these verses because I want to get to the man behind the curtain. But again, Matthew is quoting, this time from the prophet Jeremiah, about 600 BC. And Rachel, it says Rachel, she's a personification originally of all of the mothers of Israel. And the original prophecy was about when the children of Jerusalem were being exiled to Babylon. So it says, they are no more. Well, they're still alive. They were just deported. And what Matthew looks, and he says, you know what? This is just like what happened to Rachel. Again, Rachel is one of Jacob's wives, and it's a personification of all the mothers of Israel. And he says, you know what? That, again, is a fulfilling of what's happening right now. So he applies the 600-year-old prophecy to the current events, to this massacre of the innocents. Again, not a Christmas story. It's part of the Christmas story, but this is not a Christmas story. Imagine coming on Christmas Eve, you're dressed in your red vest with a snowman on it. Like, hey, guess what we're going to talk about? Massacre of the Innocents. You know, it's on the cover of your program. Wouldn't work. Probably won't be back. So that's a verse-by-verse breakdown of Matthew 2, verses 13 and 18. Again, in my Bible, it's called The Escape to Egypt. And I share that, and the way I've been doing the Gospel of Matthew each week is going through verse by verse to give you some details, to pull out the historical context that will hopefully inspire you to pick up your Bible and to read it during the week. Get a study Bible if you don't own one, and to read it and go back when it quotes a prophecy and kind of read through that and read the study notes if you don't understand it, but just to get in the Bible every single day. I believe it's the Word of God. It will change your life. God uses that. But I don't just want this to be some history so you go, man, that was good detail. It was interesting. I learned some stuff today. I want you to apply it so that tomorrow morning, throughout the week, and hopefully beyond that, there's going to be truths here that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your mind and that you will not live and function the same as a result. That's my prayer. So we looked at the verses on the page, and now I want to go off the page. I actually want to go behind the page, so to speak, and take a look at behind these verses. And I want to think about this. And I actually, about a month ago, as I was playing this series and thinking through, when I talk about Herod and the massacre of the innocents, what's my application? What do I want to think about? And it hit me. See, we often just focus on Herod and his actions, but the question is, what caused his actions? What led him to slaughter every little boy age 2 and under? What inspired him? He's a ruthless king. This is beyond ruthless. What inspired him to do this? Or more accurately, instead of what, who? Now, when I preached on these verses last week in part one of this kind of three-part series that we're somewhat in through Matthew, I mentioned there were two main characters last week. It was the Magi and King Herod. And this week we looked at the main characters. Again, it was King Herod. The Magi had left. And then Mary and Jesus and Joseph were featured in this story as they escaped to Egypt. But what I want to suggest is that actually last week and this week, there's another character, another main character that was present in both of these passages, a character that actually will not be identified until chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, a character that I believe was present even though he wasn't explicitly mentioned. So I'm kind of going off the page here. I'm speculating a bit, but I think my speculation is grounded, and I'm going to explain why. The character that I believe, the main character that I believe was present last week and this week, is Satan. the devil. Now, as soon as I say that, in our culture, in our like cynical, skeptical culture, I am not talking about the cartoon character. I'm not talking about like the red tights and like the pitchfork and the goatee. I'm not talking about that devil. I am talking about Satan as he is defined in the Bible. A fallen angel. He's called our adversary. He's called a liar. He's called a thief. In fact, if I had to summarize Satan's job description, I would use the first half of John chapter 10, verse 10. Here's Satan's job description. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Three parts of his job description. Now, when I look at the events in Matthew's gospel, the massacre of innocent children, that fits that job description to a T. So I believe the devil is present in this story. Let me hit the pause button for a minute. It's kind of like when you read, if you ever read the book of Acts, which is the fifth book in the New Testament. Some people, they call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's really, I believe, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And whenever the apostles do something supernatural, like heal someone, sometimes the Holy Spirit's mentioned explicitly in the text, and sometimes people, they just heal people. And we know that these guys don't have any strength and power on their own. So even when the Holy Spirit's not explicitly mentioned in the text, he's all over the book of Acts. I believe the same thing is going on here in the gospel. Same principle. Even though Satan is not mentioned explicitly in the text, I believe he is all over this text. His fingerprints, his job description, reek, really, in these verses. I believe that he is the quote-unquote man behind the curtain. And he wants us to pay no attention to him. Now, in that regard, I believe Satan is a lot like the wizard in The Wizard of Oz. Now, before I talk about that movie and explain the scene, I just want to say I hate it when people give away the endings of movies that I haven't seen yet. There's a guy, a really good friend of mine, back at Kensington Church where I was on staff. He'd be the first guy. He'd be the one, if the movie was shown at midnight, he would be in line and he would see the movie. Following day, he'd be at work. I'm like, hey, I plan on, you know, seeing whatever, Lord of the Rings or Spider-Man or you know, you name it. And I said, so don't tell me anything. He said, okay, I won't tell you anything. But then he just like had to. And then, he would give away a key plot point. He'd give away like the punchline. And I'd be like, thanks, bud. You know, plan to see the movie, but I guess I'll save my $10 now. Well, I hate it when like people do it, but when pastors do it, it's like 100 times worse. I'm going to slam a pastor at Kensington, Dave Wilson, for this. If you're listening, Dave, sorry, but I got to do this. I was in the audience at Kensington back in 2001. Kensington was doing a series in summer. It was like Kensington Goes to Movies or something, looking at spiritual themes of movies. And in the summer of 2001, they were looking, one of the movies in the series was Shrek. The very first Shrek, it was the number one movie in the nation that summer for several weeks. And so Dave's preaching about Shrek. It's very culturally relevant. It was reaching people who normally don't go to church, which is absolutely the target of Kensington, and God bless them for that. And he's talking about Shrek, and in his message, he gave away the punchline. He gave away the plot point, the ending of the movie. And if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to pull a Dave, but the major plot twist at the end of Shrek, you know what I'm talking about. He gave it away. And I remember, I'm in the audience, there was a collective groan because, like many people, including myself, we hadn't seen the movie yet. So I hate it when people in general, especially when pastors give away the end of the movie. But I have to say this too. I also believe there is a statute of limitations on this. Because after a few years, if you haven't seen a movie, like The Wizard of Oz, which was released in 1939, if you haven't seen it yet, too bad, so sad, all right? I'm not going to give away like the final scene, but I'm going to give away a major plot point. So like, too bad. 1939. Near the end of the movie, Dorothy and the rest of the gang, they're in the Emerald City. They're talking to the wizard. If you've seen the movie, you have the picture. There's the green kind of floating head, the booming voice, flames shooting up, and all of their focus is on those things right in front of them. And then Toto the dog notices off to the left there's this curtain. And Toto kind of uses his little mouth, and he pulls back the curtain, and he reveals the true Wizard of Oz. They thought they were talking to the wizard, that green floating monster booming flames. But in fact, behind the curtain, the man behind the curtain was exposed. He was the real wizard. He was simply an elderly man with some cool special effects, no special powers. But then he doesn't give up right away. He pulls the curtain back, and he screams out, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." Now, thankfully, Dorothy did pay attention to him. And in case you haven't seen the movie, I will not tell you how it ends. I'm going to stop right there. But as I thought about this passage, that scene popped into my mind. Because I realized that Satan is saying the same thing to us. He is not screaming, but whispering. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. In other words, Satan wants us to be like Dorothy at the beginning of the scene, just focusing on the stuff that's right in front of us, only thinking about the things that we can see with our eyes, paying no attention to the supernatural realm, putting all of our focus on flesh and blood. But the Bible, in fact, tells us the exact opposite. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, every week I have a memory verse saying, commit this one to memory. It's good to do that. Here's what Ephesians 6, verse 12 says. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, the Bible tells us our battle is not against people. It's against Satan and his demons. But unfortunately, what happens, especially in America, in the American church, is that we often take Satan's advice. But again, as I mentioned, unlike the wizard, he's not screaming. He's whispering, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. And we do what he says. Inadvertently, unknowingly, we just focus on the natural. We ignore the supernatural aspects of reality. So we read a passage about Herod massacring a bunch of toddlers, and our focus is exclusively on Herod. And we're doing like a psychological analysis on his paranoia, his anger, how he's power hungry, and we totally miss what's behind his actions. Maybe we watch the news about what's going on in Japan right now. We hear about earthquakes and tsunamis and nuclear reactor radiation, how thousands of people have already been killed. It's crazy. Each day, like, the number goes up by 1,000. Countless more most likely will die from the effects of the radiation in the years to come. And we focus only on what's in front of us, only what's on NBC Nightly News. And we neglect the supernatural element. Satan gently whispers as we're watching those scenes of carnage, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. And we do. So we get mad, maybe we get mad at God. Why didn't he intervene? We get angry at the designers of those reactors, say, why couldn't they have more safety features in them? Or maybe we personify nature, call it Mother Nature, and just chalk it up to some tectonic plates just happened to come together right off the coast of Japan. Even though John chapter 10, verse 10 says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, even though the news we watch shows image after image after image of theft and death and destruction, we kind of put that on the shelf. We just focus on the natural. We only focus on what our eyes can see. We totally neglect the man behind the curtain. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, because I don't believe that there is a devil under every rock. I don't believe that every single thing that happens, just blame the devil. Actually, it was about a month ago, Kelly and I, total portable church, we have all these bins, loading the car up around 3 o'clock, and we were going to drive separate that day, so I have my PT Cruiser, I have some cases of water that I'm getting out of my PT Cruiser in the back of it. And I'm taking a case out, and this is at 3 o'clock, again, an hour before we're going to leave to get here, and I turn, and my car door's open, and I catch it right on my forehead. And I just go down, pull my hand away, and it's blood. Wasn't covered in blood, but it was blood. Well, what was funny about it, there was like two marks. And so I come in, and I'm like this, and Kelly's like, what's wrong? And I'm like, like I walked, I turned, and I don't even remember. It hurts, but I hit the car door, and she looked at two marks. She said, "You ran into it twice?" I'm like, "No, baby, it's just one time. It's two parts, you know." It's like, tsh. Okay. I'm not saying the devil made me do that. I'm not saying that Satan took my head and bashed it. It's just, unless there's a demon of stupidity, and it just overtook me at that point. Things happen. So I'm not saying there's a devil under every rock or behind every bush, that every single thing, every single bad thing that happens is a devil. I'm not saying that. I'm also not saying that you can say the devil made me do it. I'm not saying you can say that. Herod in the story, he's responsible for his actions because he has free will, but I believe that Satan influenced his actions. Have you ever seen the cartoon with a little devil on your shoulder whispering in your ear? It's like on Bugs Bunny and stuff. I actually believe that that's pretty close to reality. I believe that there are thoughts that enter our mind that we own and think that they're ours, and they did not originate from our mind. That there's Satan, and I don't know how it works, and theologians don't, but there's stuff. It's like, where did that thought come from? The answer, I think, is from hell. So I'm not saying that there's a devil under every rock or the devil made me do it, but I am saying this, that there's a lot more going on than meets the eye, that there is a spiritual battle that it's very, very real. Again, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This verse is saying, instead of being like Dorothy at the beginning of the scene, we need to be like Toto. We need to expose the man behind the curtain, focusing our attention not just on the natural realm, but focusing also on the supernatural. Because our battle, and it says it, our struggle. Other translations talk about battle, and it is a battle. It's what theologians call spiritual warfare. Now, as soon as I mention that phrase, I remember when I started going to Kensington back about 15 years ago, and they talked about spiritual warfare, my mind immediately went to another movie, and it was The Exorcist. It's like heads spinning around, projectile vomiting, and stuff like that. But in reality, I think, especially in America, I think spiritual warfare is much, much more subtle than that. That'd be obvious. I think most spiritual warfare, we're under attack, and we don't even realize it. Let me give you some scenarios and see if these ring true in your life. See, I think the fact that we fill our days with so many things to do, so many activities for us and our kids, is spiritual warfare. I think how we always find time to watch TV or go on Facebook or text or watch every game of March Madness, talk to our friends on the phone, but then we don't have time to read our Bibles that day. I think that's spiritual warfare. You say, I'm busy. Maybe not. I think the plague of marriage problems in America is spiritual warfare. See, when spouses fight, I don't think they're the only two entities in the room. I think that there is a proverbial man behind the curtain. Again, not controlling us, but influencing arguments. Throwing gasoline on the fire, so to speak. I think the fact that some of you, and I'd like to see a show of hands, how many people almost didn't come tonight? Hands up. Hands up. There's about half a dozen of you. Almost didn't come. You planned on coming, and then 5 o'clock rolls around. It's kind of cold out today, a little bit rainy. Really good basketball game on. Kind of tired. All of a sudden, these thoughts kind of just come in your mind. You got to rotate the tires on your car. Like right now. That thought is definitely from Satan, okay? Empty seats. I think each one of these empty seats represents a casualty of the spiritual war. And there are people at home right now that don't even realize they're a casualty. They're going to miss this message. They're going to come back next week. I'm going to tell them to listen to it. But they might not do. Ah, you know, I'm busy. I think the fact that our minds wander so much when we pray is spiritual warfare. You sit down for some quality prayer time. It's Lent. You are going to focus with God, and then at the moment you sit down, you have this clean, you're making your cup of coffee, you're kind of doing good. The moment you sit down, I need butter. The phone rings. I need to check email right now. Sometimes there's good things that flood your mind, but your mind's just flooded. You're trying to pray. Spiritual warfare. See, here's the thing, that if you choose to ignore it, if you choose to pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, you will be a casualty of the spiritual war and not even realize it. I love this quote, John Eldredge's book, Waking the Dead. To live in ignorance of spiritual warfare is the most naive and dangerous thing a person can do. It's like walking to an Al-Qaeda training camp wearing an I Love the United States t-shirt. And let me tell you something, you don't escape spiritual warfare because you choose not to believe it exists or because you refuse to fight it. Quote starts off funny and then he hits you between the eyes. See, I do not want us at this church to be living in ignorance. So I want it tonight to be very practical. Talked a lot about a theory tonight I want to put into practice. I want to take this message, and I would love for you, if you're taking notes in your program on the left-hand side, I'd love for you to take out your pen, and I want you to cross out the word no. Like, literally do that. Because what I want us to do, the application, the action point, is to pay attention to that man behind the curtain. In other words, as you go through your week this week, be aware of the supernatural dimension, or at least be aware of the possibility of it. To look at the world differently this week. Now, before I give you some ways to do it, let me read a quote as I mention this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a great book, it's one of the recommended resources. I read that book probably 12 years ago. Here's what he says. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Love C.S. Lewis. Love him. Two equal opposite errors. When you hear a message like this, see, I think that the average person in the American church focuses on the one end of the spectrum, the end of the spectrum where we may not necessarily disbelieve in the existence of Satan and demons, but we just kind of chuckle. We focus on the man with the red tights and the pitchfork, and we dress our kids up like devils in Halloween and just kind of laugh about the whole thing. Or we might believe in it, but our actions don't really affect our beliefs, or our beliefs don't affect our actions. Maybe we live our day-to-day not really thinking much about the battle, about the warfare that we're in. So I think that's where we typically are. I don't want us to swing the pendulum, however, and become obsessed with spiritual warfare either. I do not want all of our focus and energy to be on Satan. I want all of our focus and energy to be on Jesus, but we need to be aware of it. So some practical next steps for you. And again, what's really cool about doing this series, we're going to be going through Matthew for a while, is that these topics, like whatever's in front of us, we're going to look at again and again. So in chapter 4, Satan's going to rear his ugly head very directly, and we're going to look at him. And so this is really an awareness to raise interest or to say, man, I need to, what's my next step today? And again, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, you might be the first time here, maybe first time here in a long time, some practical steps. One of them would be to pick up one of the books on the recommended resources on the back of your program. If you had to start somewhere, I would recommend all four books, but I would start with This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. It's a novel. It's fiction. But this book, unlike no other book of fiction I've ever read, has so much truth in it. He speculates a lot in it, but it's grounded in Scripture. And it will keep you, I would say, don't read it before you go to bed. Honestly, if you ever read the book. And maybe you read it a lot, read it again. It's an easy read. But again, it's fiction, but there's a lot of truth there. For others of you, here's your application. And the application, I don't believe I have this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, for though we live in the world, that's real eye test. That's all good. That's all good. Focus. All right, here we go. Well, why don't you take it off? Take it off there. Just black out the screen. That's good. Thank you. All right. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and take every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here's the key. We take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. That last verse, that 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 specifically, my homework is that verse, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Martin Luther, 400 years ago, was purported to say this. He said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. In other words, we often can't control the thoughts that kind of pop into our mind. Can't control that. But we can choose which ones to dwell on. We can choose which thoughts to turn into action. Can't stop a bird from flying over your hair, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. So getting back to today's story of the Bible, King Herod, this is what I believe happened. Again, I'm speculating here. But I believe there's a devil on his shoulder, proverbial devil, whispering in his ear. We need some more bloodshed. We need to slaughter some children. And he had the choice with his own free will at that point to accept or reject that. He wasn't being controlled, but he had the choice to kill them all or not. And he gave in. He could have taken that thought captive, chosen not to dwell on it, chose not to put in action. Anywhere along the way, he could have stopped, but he didn't. And I think the same goes for us. See, I doubt that Satan is going to prompt any of you to kill a bunch of children this week. And I'm glad you didn't laugh at that, because it wasn't meant to be a joke. Because stuff like that happens in our society. And we need to look behind the curtain. See, I guarantee, like that hopefully will not happen, probably won't happen, but I guarantee that he will plant thoughts in your mind this week. He's not going to be screaming in your ear. That'd be obvious. He'll whisper. To people who struggle with alcohol this week, you can handle just one drink. To single folks, waiting until marriage, that's old-fashioned. To married folks, to the men, you deserve to look at that website, especially the way your wife's been treating you. To married women, your husband doesn't deserve your respect. To all of us, if you plan on waking up to read the Bible tomorrow, just hit the snooze bar. You deserve a break today. Don't waste your time praying after all. Remember that prayer you prayed and God didn't answer it? Just stop praying. That person, they don't deserve your forgiveness. That grudge you're holding, keep holding it. My challenge to you this week is when those thoughts and many other get fired your way, and they will, to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. What that means, thoughts come your way, they get fired at you. One way to do it, take the memory verse this week, Ephesians 6:12. If you've never memorized a verse before in your life, write it on a 3x5 card, commit it to memory, and when thoughts come to your mind, you quote that verse out loud. And if you intentionally take your mind off of that thought and you put it on things of God, that thought's gone. It can't stay there. You have the power to choose what to think and dwell upon. So the action step, very practical. Maybe you buy a book. Maybe you buy all the books. You read them. Don't get obsessed with it. Don't put all your focus on Satan. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Become aware of this topic. We're going to be revisiting it again and again as it is presented to us in Matthew's gospel. But to take every thought captive, to make every thought obedient to Christ, every thought at work, at home, with your friends, every conversation, when you're on the computer, when you're on your phone, take every thought captive. May we be a church that puts that verse into practice. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this day that you have made. Thank you for this topic. And I pray that we apply it, that we don't simply listen to it and say, wow, that was interesting, but that we apply it throughout the week and beyond. that we take every thought captive, every thought that is not Christ-like, and that we choose not to dwell on or put into action those thoughts that derail us. We know they derail us. May we focus on you, Jesus, this week and every week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.